And this morning, what we get to do together as his people is worship. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. The stupid man cannot know, the fool cannot understand this, that though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. And Father, it is good for us to assemble and worship you. We declare that you are upright, you are our rock, and there is no unrighteousness in you. You are wise to such a degree that we cannot fathom. You are faithful in so many ways we don't even know about. You are exalted higher than our minds can compute. Your steadfast love circulates life through us like the sap of a tree. The foolish do not know you. We do. So help us to sing loud praises to your name. Let our music and melody exalt you and make us glad. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do you know what's hard? Spiritual adulting. Adulting used to not be a verb. Adult is a noun. We've had that for a while. Adulting as a verb is a relatively new concept. It was on the Oxford shortlist for Word of the Year in 2016. The Oxford Online Dictionary defines adulting as, quote, the practice of behaving in a way characteristic of a responsible adult, especially the accomplishment of mundane but necessary tasks. Here is their example usage. Quote, it feels really good to take a step back from adulting and have someone else cook dinner for me. The concept is only as funny as it is destructive, like to a society. To a people, it's only as funny as it is destructive, ruinous. The love and embrace of childishness crossed a cultural threshold a while ago where it has become so bad and so prevalent that it's actually more comfortable to laugh about it than to cry. But we do not live in an age that cares about maturity. I think that even as Christians, we can tend to talk about spiritual growth, maybe even spiritual fruit, without talking about or desiring spiritual maturity. Let's call it spiritual adulting. The author of the letter to the Hebrews scolded his readers in chapter 5, starting at verse 12. He said, you need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil, even in the daily and apparently mundane things. They're ready to discern what is good and what is not. These are not new believers that the author of Hebrews was writing to. They had been at it for a while. Earlier in verse 12, he said, by this time you ought to be teachers. They should have been grown-ups, but yet they were not at the point of maturity. What does maturity look like? Well, it looks like having and using the power to discern between good and evil. So here are some questions for grown-ups and for those among us who should be growing up. Just random questions, picking out some things that you might do daily or regularly. What does spiritually adulting Facebook engagement look like? What does spiritually adulting, what does a mature Christian's engagement on Facebook look like? What kind of things would you like? What kind of things do you complain about? How do you complain about it as a spiritually mature Christian on Facebook? Is that even a thought that we have? What do spiritually adulting sleepovers look like? And of course, not the 20s and the 30s are having a lot of sleepovers, but even our young people who are to be growing up into maturity? What does a young person going to a sleepover, probably ladies, what does that look like as someone who is pursuing being a spiritually mature Christian? How would you behave? What kind of games would you play? What sort of talk would you have? What do spiritually adulting Halloween parties and costumes look like? So here we are. We're supposed to be the mature Christians, the people who can handle stuff. We're trying to live Kuiperian sort of lives. It's all under the lordship of Jesus. That's true. What does it look like to engage and participate in things as a spiritually adult kind of person? Or do we just do whatever, like kids would? What does spiritually adulting movie choosing look like? So, side note, I've been on Facebook now for 3 or 4 weeks, and I had resisted joining it for like a decade. And it is worse than I thought, not better than I thought. And here are places where people are celebrating, even like Christian people that I am friends with, celebrating what I can't imagine a person who is pursuing completeness in Christ saying, and this is helping me do that. So definitely there's time to have fun and we can laugh, but God actually calls us to grow up in Christ. So are we pursuing that? We're supposed to be. We're supposed to be spiritually mature. If that gives you anything to confess, then now's the time to do that. If the Spirit is provoking you to think of other things that you need to make right with the Lord, then now is also time to do that. So as we typically do, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are easily satisfied with our spiritual condition. We prefer comfort rather than responsibility, and yet we're still somehow great at seeing how much those around us need to grow. If only we would counsel our own hearts and confront our own immaturities and confess our own sins. Please forgive us for sometimes sedentary and often fleshly, worldly ways. While we know that we don't become conformed to Christ overnight, we still ought to be hungering and thirsting for that completeness. Lord, we confess as a nation that we're a whole culture that exalts immaturity. We have entertained ourselves by it, tolerated it in others, and then no wonder that so many more are trying it on for themselves. We are reaping what we've sown. Please send your Spirit to convict the world of the sins of childishness. Thank you for delivering us from the ways of the world, for lifting us up out of the hollow and pointless pursuits around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder of what Christ has done for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In Christ, we have life, new life. We are new creations, and we have reason to celebrate and rejoice in everything we have in Christ. So let's continue to do that together.
Today's scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 13. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 13. Yet among the mature, we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand these things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual thoughts to those who are spiritual. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage today recognizing that you have given us a supernatural life. Help us to remember that as we go through our day thinking we can solve the problem and we're going to fix it, that you are the one that gives us the power and the wisdom to do the right thing. Help us to understand that in a much deeper way than we do now, and yet not to be silly about it, but to understand who you are and how you live through us. Help us to do that. We pray for the people that rule over us, our government, and those in authority, that you would do the same with them that are your followers and give them the wisdom to talk to those people that they come in contact with to spread your gospel throughout their workplace. And the same holds true for us in our situations individually as we go out and share your light in this dark world. We want to pray for the men in our congregation that are in the military, Ben Hackbarth and Dan Wibbemeyer, as they're out doing their service to our country in places that could be very dangerous. Help them to be a good witness there and to stand alongside those men that are with them. We pray for our families. We think of the husbands and the wives. Help them to fulfill their duties as you would have them, and help those children grow up in a strong spiritual condition. As we go along, we pray for the church leadership, we pray for elders, we pray for our deacons, we pray for all the things that we are doing and representing out in that world, and help us to be those people through your power that we should be. We want to pray for Debbie Wold and for Rhonda Luce in their continuing recovery from their cancer treatment. We want to pray especially for Debbie as she's unable to find relief from the neuropathy in her feet, causing them to go numb and feel all kinds of weird. Help that to be overcome. Help her to find a solution and give those doctors wisdom to do that. And we do thank you for Rhonda Luce getting through, I guess, the final stages of her treatment. We want to pray also for Travis Upson, that he was allowed to go home, and they cut off all the medicine that they were giving him for all these crazy infections, and he is way better. So obviously it was an over-medication. Help them to dial in the right course. And we thank you that the cardiac doctors feel that he did not have a stroke, that it was a side effect of all the medicine that they were giving him. So that's good news also. And we ask that he would be able to get completely recovered and back at work soon. We also want to pray for my sister and her husband, Herbert, as they come up to visit at the end of this month, considering to move up here, be closer to family as Herbert's health is declining. And I would ask that you would give them a supernatural wisdom in making that decision. So we thank you for that. We think of our outreach through our school, through the Children's Law Center, through the Good Shepherd's Home. We were able to meet this week with the people from Kidstown, and we've even established a way that it seems like we'll be able to communicate with some of those people in the home in India over FaceTime and all kinds of things. So that's coming up, and we thank you for that. With all the craziness with technology, it can be very beneficial to connect people also. So help us to be godly in the way that we do use that. And then finally, we pray for all of those churches throughout the world today that are preaching your gospel, and that it would be powerful, and that people would be moved, and people would come to you, and the people that know you already would be that light in wherever they are in the world. And we thank you that you are building your church and that you have promised that. And help us to remember that in some days where we feel like we're not getting anywhere, but you are building your church. So we thank you for that. We thank you for your Son and for the sacrifice that he made for you, for us. And we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, thank you for the work of your Son that has delivered us from sin and gives us hope for our deliverance even from the presence of sin eventually. As the psalmist prayed, teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me. We ask for the same thing, that your spirit even now would teach us, that you would fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, and bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The little phrase, little did he know, might be used in a story to give critical information to a reader, yet unknown to a key character. This sort of narration takes on a perspective that is called third-person omniscient. The narrator is the omniscient one outside of the story. The author knows more than his characters. That typically is used to set up some sort of dramatic tension. The readers know, for example, that the bridge is out ahead, but the semi-truck driver who's trying to escape from the bad guys is like shifting up, trying to go faster, and that sets up some tension. The Apostle Paul is not omniscient. He doesn't claim to be. But he definitely knows far more than the rulers of this age, a phrase he uses a couple times in the passage we're going to read. By the way, Dave added an extra not, which totally changes it. So Paul starts out by saying, we do impart wisdom. It's just not the wisdom of the world. Not, we do not impart wisdom, not a wisdom of the world. So we'll read that when we get there, but this is Paul imparting wisdom. That's part of the point. It is not all wisdom, but nevertheless, it is a secret and hidden wisdom that Paul knew that the world saw none of the signs. They didn't get it. And as Paul explains in this next section of his letter to the church of God in Corinth, the wise and powerful of this world not only miss what God is doing, but in missing what God is doing in their plans and their pursuits, they actually undo themselves. They are undone by the thing they think brings about their triumph. So again, Paul is not omniscient, but he is providing voice to the third-person omniscient narrator. He is actually providing voice to God's omniscient perspective, pulling back the curtain on God's revealed wisdom. The world is lost. The world has lost. The world has not been the same since the Logos took on flesh, was crucified, and rose again as the firstborn from the dead. Things changed at the cross and the empty tomb. I used to think about the gospel as the good news that because of his work on the cross, Jesus made salvation possible for everyone. It's what I used to think. I think that's close. The gospel is the good news that because Jesus died on the cross, he made salvation possible for everyone. That's close. It's not really strong enough. Then I came to think about the gospel as the good news that because of Jesus' work on the cross, Jesus actually secured salvation for everyone who would ever believe. That's a little bit more specific. And if you're familiar with that language, you know that it means a more particular redemption. He accomplished. He didn't just make it possible, but he actually purchased it and secured it. That is not only closer, that is better than previously, but even that maybe is not enough. Because now I say I would see that the gospel is the good news that because of his work on the cross, Jesus didn't just potentially, but did actually turn the world upside down. He actually changed the course of history, not just at his birth, but at his death and resurrection. The nations rage, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. The wise among men plot their overthrow of God, and he who sits in the heavens laughs. That's Psalm 2 terminology. If the rulers of this earth would be wise, they would actually hurry to kiss the Son, to pay homage to the Son before they perished. But by continuing to pretend that they are something, by continuing the pretense that they are men of understanding and influence, they unwittingly bring their own doom to pass. And that's different because of Jesus' work on the cross. These spiritual truths are, you know, one of my favorite words in the last decade. These are truths that are Weltanschauung truths. Kuyper used that word, Weltanschauung, meaning world view truths. These are world and life view issues. These are truths about what the world is like. Spiritual truths that are concrete walls against the cotton candy arguments that the world throws at it. These are spiritual truths that are intended to humble us, yes, on one hand, and yet they also fortify our conviction in the wisdom of God. My prayer is that those who are believers would be encouraged by what they have in the wisdom of God, given to them freely by God. Paul has been painting the contrast between the word of the cross, which is wisdom, true wisdom, between the word of the cross and words of eloquent wisdom, or worldly manipulative rhetoric techniques. He's been painting that contrast since 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. There is folly and offense. There is power and strength. And which is on which sideline is not as the Corinthians, or at least the unbelieving Corinthians, had on their scorecard. Which was folly and offense? Which was power and strength? Paul himself said he refused to orate himself into esteem or show off his verbal skills. Instead, he proclaimed Jesus Christ and him crucified, and then let God's Spirit be the demonstrating power. Now in chapter 2, verse 6, which we're looking at this morning, Paul explains that the wisdom of God in the word of the cross is a deep wisdom. It is deep, it is world-upsetting, glory-making, mind-bending, freely given wisdom of God. And it is ours. For those of us who have believed in the word of the cross, this wisdom is what God has given to us. Not the powerful, not the rich, not the influential tastemakers. This is the wisdom that God has given to all of us who are his people. There's two parts to the wisdom we're going to see throughout verses 6 through 13. So kids, if you are trying to pay attention on your kids' corner, and parents, you know, I say this week by week, it is possible, depending on the age of your kid, that they don't know where they're supposed to write these things down. And it's also possible that they don't care and they're not even listening right now. But it is a parental opportunity to show them, hey, this is what he's talking about. I don't typically, my kids are older now and all of them are reading to some extent, but even parents helping your kids, this is part of the training the little worshipers, getting them to be involved. So I am talking to the kids, not because I think that's just filler and I need more words in my sermon, but because I'm thinking about them too. And parents, you can help rather than just getting them a kids' corner, which Gail makes for us week by week, but even showing them where some of these things go as one option. You don't have to take notes, but this is one option. The first thing about this wisdom that we're going to see is found in verses 6 through 9, and that is, it is a secret and subversive wisdom. See, like parents, they might know how to spell secret. They might not know how to spell subversive. They might know how to do it, but they don't know how to spell it. Verses 6 through 9 is a secret and subversive wisdom. You know, a water well, like a well where you would have a bucket, drop it down in to get water. That's a pretty simple concept, but it can still reach pretty deeply into the earth. The message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is similarly focused, but it is anything but simplistic and anything but shallow. The word of the cross is deep, and we're about ready to see how deep it actually goes. In contrast to the wisdom of men, chapter 2, verse 5, which Paul says we are not concerned about, he says among the mature we do impart wisdom. We are giving wisdom to the mature. And he doesn't identify the mature, the spiritually adulting people. He doesn't identify them by name or even by group. Remember back in chapter 1 where they were dividing by who their favorite preacher was? He's not saying that all of you who follow Paul are this mature group. In fact, the mature people, if they were acting like they are supposed to, wouldn't have been calling themselves by some sort of clique anyway. But these are the ones whose faith rests in the power of God. It's the immature would have their faith in something other than the power of God. The mature have a faith that rests in the power of God. They are the ones who believe the gospel of a crucified Christ, and they are learning to live in light of that cross. These are any and should be all Christians who are the mature ones. So Paul is not at this point already setting up a new distinguished division in the church. There's the mature and the immature. That's not a better division than those of Paul, those of Cephas, those of Apollos, and those of Christ. He's not trying to identify the mature. I only talk to the mature about these things. The mature here, again, are defined as those who come to Jesus and the word of the cross. He is imparting a wisdom among them. It's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. This age, same thing he's been describing, is the worldly wisdom of status-seeking and self-seeking that took place back in chapter 1, verse 20, among the groups like the wise and the scribe and the debater of this age. Chapter 1, verse 26, the wise, the powerful, and the noble birth. He's not imparting wisdom to the Christians. Hey, now that you're actually here because of the word of the cross, let me tell you about how the world gets it right. It's not like they had to go through some initiation to then get to talk about the world's wisdom. The world's wisdom from the rulers of this age, the rulers themselves are doomed to pass away. The rulers of this age are in that category of the wise, powerful, and noble birth. Certainly includes those who put Jesus to death, which we'll see in chapter 2, verse 8. The Greek word for rulers, when it's used in its plural form, is almost always a reference to human kings and emperors and governors. It's used like that in Romans chapter 13, verse 3. So more than likely what Paul had in his mind is that the rulers of the age are the political, important, and powerful people. But there are also spiritual authorities and powers above and behind what men and women in the world do. There are supernatural, angelic, or demonic forces that motivate and manipulate men. When Jonathan and Andy and I went to the ACCS conference, education conference, back near the end of June, we were early Sunday morning going back to the airport, and our shuttle driver, who Jonathan had talked to for a few minutes before Andy and I even got down there, our shuttle driver was driving the three of us about the 20, 25 minutes to the airport, and he had a lot of spiritual questions for us. And one of his questions was, hey, since you guys are here in Pittsburgh for this Christian school conference, you guys must be Christians. So do you guys think, this was his question, do you guys think that there's like a group of evil people that are like running the world? And do you think that like that could be even bigger than the people? His question was something to that effect. Is there some kind of system of evil that is at work? And the answer to that is, which was kind of fun to get to tell him, yes, we do think that. We do think that there's a system of evil still at work, though ultimately powerless in light of what Christ has done. There is still this system. Some of them have names. They're human beings. They occupy positions in government offices. And some of them cannot be seen. Some of them are supernatural forces. One commentator put it like this, quote, "Humankind is more than a collection of individual entities or agents, but a corporeity within which evil and evil forces become endemic and structural." Like, you want to talk about a plague, the evil that tries to run the world is significant, structural, systemic. It gets into everything. And that is what the cross of Christ subverts or thwarts or destroys. That is ultimately what Jesus on the cross and through his resurrection defeated. Persons and demons and structures of society are doomed to pass away. You want to talk about draining the swamp in its political context. Like, Jesus is the one who is getting rid of all of that, at least in the end. Paul and the other gospel preachers imparted a secret and hidden wisdom of God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is what the rulers of the age didn't get and still don't get. The point of this wisdom being secret and hidden is not that it is too deep for humans to get at all or for them to ever understand. The point of this wisdom being secret and hidden is that we couldn't have understood it unless God revealed it. To say that it's a secret and hidden wisdom means you can't find it going to the library. You can't do enough experiments or enough meditation to think about this sort of wisdom. It has to be a revealed wisdom, and in fact, it has to be revealed by God's own Spirit, and that'll be the point in verses 10 through 13. And yet it is still hidden from men who only have worldly perspective, worldly wisdom. Maybe more amazing than the fact that this wisdom was only recently revealed is the fact that this wisdom was decreed before the ages. So a wisdom that God planned before the ages even began, and a wisdom that is for our glory. The word decree or decreed is fine, but even in the ESV in Romans 8:29, the same Greek word is translated predestined. This is a predestined wisdom. The New American Standard, if you have that translation, actually has it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as a predestined wisdom. God decided beforehand in his wisdom to give glory to those people that he chose. It's his wisdom. To mature and magnify, to bring to completion and bring to honor all who believe. The wisdom of God is actually the only way that humans can be truly glorified, which is what the rulers of this age don't get. None of the rulers of the age understood this because they were busy not seeking glory that comes from God, but busy seeking glory that comes from one another, busy trying to make a name and set a stage for themselves. Instead, and Jesus was in the way of that glory for themselves, so they're convinced he had to go. Thinking themselves to be wise, they proved to be the fools. If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, right? So the white witch would not have crucified, or she didn't crucify, the white witch would not have killed Aslan if she really had understood the deep magic. It was not that it was impossible for anybody to know it. It's that she didn't think that's how glory could actually come. So she killed Aslan, had Aslan killed. Aslan comes back more glorious than he was previously. That's just a picture, an illustration of what the rulers of this age didn't get with Christ. They thought that they actually secured their triumph by killing Christ, and instead they secured their doom. So one commentator said, evil always bungles things in the end. When we were talking to the shuttle driver about how there's this structural, systemic evil that can be identified in persons and then spiritual forces behind those persons, like, yes, there's absolutely this structural evil in the world, and they're also not very good at it. So they do some amazingly powerful evil work, and they're inconsistent. They don't have a way to hold it all together and to actually be coordinated, right? Because even the devil hates his devils. The devil is not partners with his devils. They all hate each other. If for a while they are co-belligerents, fine. But they don't go home after a spiritual battle and like hang out and enjoy fellowship. So evil is doomed. Evil doesn't win. Little did they know in crucifying the Lord of glory that they were actually securing their own doom. It's only in God's wisdom that the idea of crucified and Lord of glory could not be an oxymoron. It's the only time this title is used for Jesus in the New Testament. Refers to his glory as being glory to dispense as well as to display. He gives glory. So God decreed this wisdom for our glory from the Lord of glory. And the Lord of glory got it through his crucifixion. So then look at this quotation in verse 9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. We sang that as the very first song for the half of you who were here at the beginning of the service. We sang that song, some of those lyrics, even this morning. The phrase, as it is written, always introduces a quotation from the Old Testament. The problem is that there is no single obvious verse that includes this in the Old Testament, which has led to all kinds of guesses as to where Paul got it. But more than likely, it's a mix of Isaiah 64:4 and Isaiah 65:17. Paul mixes these two together, but it emphasizes that this world-upsetting, glory-making wisdom is mind-bending. And you can't get it through human investigation or human tradition or human imagination. It doesn't come from humans. You can't research it. You can't imagine it. You can't hear it as passed down as a story from previous generations. Men don't come up with this. In particular, what men don't come up with is related to Isaiah 64, verse 4. And Paul doesn't include this phrase from Isaiah 64:4 in his quotation, because it's entirely what he's been talking about. Isaiah 64:4 ends with this, a God who acts for those who wait for him. A God who acts for those who wait for him. Men don't imagine that kind of God. Men imagine the God who acts for those who have something to give the God. Men imagine and create gods who give glory to men who are glorious. Gods who give strength and want to be on the same team as those who are strong. Humans don't come up with a God who loves the weak, who loves the unimpressive, who plans to give glory to the unglorious. Nobody comes up with that kind of God on their own. So a different commentator said, quote, no heathen people ever conceived a God who would actually take care of those who place their reliance on him. Who imagined this kind of God? A God who designed to give the weak and unimpressive glory. Nobody has. So no eye has seen. There's not empirical evidence for it. No ear has heard. There's no oral history of it. Nor the heart of man imagined. No poet or philosopher has come up with the abstract idea and concept of this sort of God, what God has prepared for those who love him. And it's all for us. We are the ones who know this God and are recipients of his wisdom. Not because we created it, invented it, found it, but because God revealed it to us. The ones who love him aren't great, but in his wisdom, he has predestined our glory. That's secret to the world and subversive. It messes up the whole system of evil, the whole system of categories and priorities that the world has. Jesus messes all of that up. Which leads to the second main point in verses 10 through 13. It's not just a secret and subversive wisdom, it is spirit-revealed wisdom. Verse 10 begins a new sentence. Paul continues to explain the imparting of wisdom in this paragraph, but the emphasis turns from the glory of the wisdom to the giver of the wisdom, and it's not Paul himself. It's not Paul who had this wisdom in and of himself that he could share. He's not the giver of it. It's the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is the doctrine of illumination. This is when God himself supernaturally turns the light on for us so that we can see what's there. We understand God's wisdom only by God's work. So God has to destroy our false and yet intoxicating paradigm. God has to destroy our false and yet intoxicating paradigm of how the world really works. If God's Spirit doesn't intervene and open up our eyes, we can't see. And that's exactly what he does for those who believe. He opens the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Paul's language in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. And this is a wisdom. This is a well that runs deep. God's Spirit reveals truth to us, and God's Spirit knows things. That's an understatement. But if we have God's Spirit and God's Spirit is teaching us, who else would we rather learn from? Who else knows more? By the Spirit's work, we are born again and come to believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus died and rose again for our sin. The Spirit enables us to know that and believe that. That's amazing. But it's even more than that, because the Spirit gets us to the depths of God. That is Paul's phrase in verse 10. The Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Another translation has the deep things of God. So can we agree that if there was a single repository of wisdom, if there was a Fort Knox of wisdom, then that wisdom would be in the depths of God? Is that a fair thing that we could agree on? By the Spirit, I think we would agree on that. So when God reveals wisdom to us by his Spirit, God is revealing himself to us. And if you want to know theology, if you want to know what God is like, you need to just look at the cross. It has been his point since chapter 1, verse 17. This is what the world rejects in their wisdom. This is what God gives by the Spirit so that we can have wisdom. The Spirit reveals wisdom. Wisdom is in God, and in God the revelation comes at the cross. This is why, and it's one of the controlling principles of theology, as far as I'm concerned, that I only saw a few years ago. This is why in John chapter 8, when Jesus is arguing with some of the religious rulers and authorities, in John chapter 8, verse 28, Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me." How in the world could crucifixion at the hand of Jewish and Roman authorities, how in the world could crucifixion prove his godness and that the Father's interest was getting Jesus to the cross and that it's what the Father told Jesus to do? Maybe the resurrection, I could see that being an argument because he's overcoming death. But Jesus said, "You will know that I am who I say I am. I am the Son of Man, and that I do everything that the Father has taught me when I am lifted up." That is, when he was crucified. The self-sacrificing love of God in the Son is the glory of God. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. It is the glory of God, which is why we cannot seek our own egos and have that ultimately lead to divine glory, because that's not where divine glory is at. The depths of divine glory, the depths of God's own nature and self, is in loving sacrifice. childishness is demanding other sacrifice for you. And depending on how old you are, it is what the fussiness sounds like, whether it actually has vocabulary or just noise. But childishness is what demands other people do the loving sacrifice or just do the sacrifice. It is mature. It is divine. It is Christ-like. It's wisdom to sacrifice out of love for sake of others. Men naturally like those who glorify themselves because then they know what that looks like. And they think maybe they can get in on some of that too. In John chapter 5, when Jesus is talking to another group of religious authorities, he's saying, you can't know who I am because you're busy getting glory from one another. And if I had come in my own name, you totally would have received me. Because we know what that looks like, but that is the wisdom and way of the world. So giving glory to another. When God thinks about giving his Spirit to reveal wisdom to us, what does that look like? The Spirit-revealed wisdom looks like God's loving sacrifice on the cross. It looks like his eternal predestined plan to give weak people glory. It looks like giving himself rather than getting glory by demanding it or taking it some other way. So giving true glory to those who are not glorious, who are not on your level, at your own cost, because it's who you are in the nature of your being. No wonder the rulers of this age are doomed, because they don't see it like that. All men are doomed to die apart from this wisdom without God's self-disclosure, which is why in verse 11, Paul illustrates that even people can't read another person's mind. The other person still has to communicate to them. How much more so if we have problems communicating between mortals? How much more so between the transcendent and the this worldly? We need God's own Spirit to teach us. So this wisdom can't be earned. You can't buy it. It is not found through exploration, let alone demanded to be given. It can't be gotten by your skill or study or strength. This is grace. It's freely given. We have received the Spirit who is from God that we might understand the things freely given us by God. What are those things we've been given? Well, the Spirit has sort of set us in the bucket of the well and started to let us down to see how deep it goes. That's by grace. We would have walked right past the well of the depths of God. So in terms of theology, knowing who God is, that's freely given to us by the Spirit. We've been given promises. If you take that phrase from chapter 2, verse 9, what God has prepared. Think about all the things he's revealed and told us that he's planning to do for us. Freely given promises. Go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. We've been given all speech and all knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 8, we've been given the hope of sustained till we're guiltless. Chapter 1, verse 9, we've been given fellowship with the saints and with the Trinity. Chapter 1, verse 30, in Christ, we've been given wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Chapter 1, verse 31, we've been given a reason to boast that isn't laughable. Chapter 2, verse 7, we've been given understanding of God's eternal election and decision to give us glory. It's all freely given to us who are weak, not of noble birth, not impressive, not glorious, but who come to the word of the cross. Part of the point why Paul is saying all this is so then, right, the sermons can be different. And whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Christ in that group, like, it's not the preacher that makes the difference. Why are you guys, to the Corinthians, why are you fussing about whose podcast is the best when apart from the Spirit, you don't understand any of it? It's not because there was some great outline or some manipulative rhetoric that brought about this revelation, this understanding. It's all by the Spirit. Preaching and teaching is only as good as the Spirit does the teaching. So he says, we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Maybe it could be translated and understood as interpreting spiritual things with spiritual words. Either way, the next paragraph is about unspiritual people. So the point is still that these truths are not communicated the way men think that understanding comes. It's a supernatural work. So, believer, be encouraged. God decreed this wisdom for you before Genesis 1:1. Before there was such a thing as time, God decreed, God predestined to share this wisdom with you. God has prepared unimaginable things for you who love him. God reveals these things to you through his Spirit. God has given you his Spirit so that you can understand more and more the things freely given to you by him. Now, Christian, you do need to do more than just read the bullet points or the headings, right? If you want to get the wisdom taught by the Spirit, it's not something that you just skim and scroll over. Do have to be mature about it. This is wisdom, after all, and wisdom doesn't come by reading a short little pamphlet. Like, wisdom is a life of pursuing getting wisdom. But it's all yours by grace, freely given, because God decided for that to be. The world just has no categories for a kind of wisdom like this. God's wisdom subverts and pulls the shirt over the world's so-called wisdom. You think that's wisdom? Right over their head. The world can't see how good this wisdom is. They can't see how glory could possibly come from a denial of self. They don't understand that God's wisdom gets glory by way of a cross. The world won't accept that this wisdom is gift, that this wisdom is grace to us. We ought to be able to ask the question, how does the world work? And then we ought to be able to see how what the rulers of this age are currently doing is setting them up to fail and us up for something better. Even in 2017, what are the rulers of this age continuing to do that is setting up their failure and our better? Because that's how God does it. We also ought to ask, how does the God who created the world work? Because we have his Spirit, we know his Son who died on the cross, we should open our eyes, see with wisdom. In context, this is definitely for the sake of pointing out how silly divisions in the church is. There's no reason to divide over preference of speaker or presentation. The divisions among the Corinthians are silly. It also is not just answering why there shouldn't be divisions in the church. It is going to lead in the following chapters to what the life of the church should look like. This is not just what we know about God's glory and wisdom, that God's glory is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. What is also our glory is through loving sacrifice, not in a redemptive way, but that's what he's called us to do, deny self, love others. And a lot of the remaining part of 1 Corinthians is explaining what that should look like. The word of the cross leads to the way of the cross. We do not have the spirit of the world any longer, so we should stop acting like the world. We have the Spirit from God. We're no longer stuck in the system of the world. We understand the things freely given us by God. So, Christian, the world-upsetting, glory-making, mind-bending, freely given wisdom of God is yours. And that is a reason to be thankful. It is a humbling thing, but it is also a confidence-increasing thing. It is our sure foundation, and it was all by his grace. And Father, thank you for working in us by your Spirit to reveal these truths. These are not things that we could have made up. We wouldn't have made up something that requires us to have our egos killed. So again, thank you for your kindness, your eternal mercy to open our eyes so that we could see your glory. I do ask that you'd help us to continue to look to and appreciate the depths that you reveal yourself to us in. Again, it's in your word and by your spirit. We long for him to be the teacher so that you get all the glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is disappointing to announce to the church that Ashley Ashford is not repenting from her sin. A local church has the responsibility to affirm the heavenly citizenship of her members. We are an earthly outpost of the King, and together we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. We are a body of those who believe the word of the cross, and because of that, we are called to live in a manner our lives are supposed to be consistent with the cross as well. Our conduct is to be humble before the cross, acknowledging our sin. Our conduct is to be holy, seeking to live in the wisdom and righteousness that leads to our glory. And when one of us is caught out of line with the Spirit and caught, in Paul's language in Galatians 6:1, caught in any transgression, those who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Though Ashley professed her faith publicly among us in baptism in March 2013, she has been caught in the transgressions of anger, bitterness, and now abandoning her husband and family. She has been being pursued by multiple ladies in the church, and especially by Jim and Gail Martin. Ashley has been rejecting these truth in love warnings for now many months. So we are telling the church, in accordance with Matthew 18, this is not yet the final stage. This is the third of four. We are to pray for her, all of us, those who have channels to be in contact with her, should use those, reach out to her, call her to repent and come home. And if she still does not repent, then she will no longer be welcome to associate with us in communion. We will no longer be able to affirm her heavenly citizenship, according to Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is disappointing. It is sorrowful. It is also a good reminder to us. And as Paul finishes Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. And one of the ways we ought to be keeping watch is to be keeping short accounts of our own sin. We have time to do that every Lord's Day morning together in a time of confession. We ought to do that anytime that we sin. We certainly ought to do that as we come to this table in communion and are not holding on to things for which Christ gave his life to save us from. So keep watch on yourself. Let us keep watch on ourselves, even as we eat and drink this meal together. Christian, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Every Christian has God's Spirit dwelling and living in them. The Spirit who lights up the revelation of God to you. You have his wisdom. And if you need more wisdom, then ask him. Jim taught from James 1 a few Sunday nights ago. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. You have wisdom. You need more? Ask. Do you need more wisdom? Solomon says that the key to getting wisdom is to get wisdom. It's not super helpful, but it at least implies that you can. Do you need wisdom? You have it. Do you need wisdom? Go get it. It is better than gold. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And amen.